Well, good morning to you all. It's good to be together today. I hope you've enjoyed those songs so far. We have a good one we're going to end with as well. I want to begin, before we jump into Hebrews, by just reminding you that today is Sanctity of Life Sunday. It's something that is every now and again, every 4 or 5 years, I'll preach a special sermon on the atrocities of the slaughter of the unborn. And I think it's something we need to be keenly aware of and be praying about. Our hearts should be aching that this is taking place. It is a Holocaust, a modern-day Holocaust going on all around the world and in our nation, and yay, even in our community. That should break your heart that babies are being slaughtered. This week on Friday will be the anniversary of Roe v. Wade, about 48 years ago, 1973, I believe, where it made abortion legal. Can you imagine that? Almost 50 years ago. What is abortion? It's the act by which the life of a baby in the womb is deliberately and artificially terminated for any reason during the pregnancy. In most of our country, abortion is legal all the way up to 9 months. You wonder, the events of this last year, could it not be God saying, enough, enough, enough of your hard-heartedness to me as the living God? The result has been 60 million abortions performed in the U.S. alone. It's much higher than that worldwide. 3,300 a day, 137 an hour, and one abortion every 26 seconds in the United States of America, the land of the free, the land of the free, slaughtering. And I want to thank you for praying for our GBC outreach to the Planned Parenthood Abortion Mill Ministry. God has heard your prayers. In the last 2 weeks alone, there have been two turnaways, one yesterday and one the week before. One that we know of a couple of months ago that is still texting with my wife and sending the ultrasound images and all of that. And then there's countless other fruit that we just don't know of. We just don't hear about it, right? But God is using our efforts as a church, but we want to see abortion ended. Life begins at conception. You know, even, and that's the position actually of Grace Bible Church, that's a position of the Bible. Life begins at conception. I want to read you this quote, and then we're going to get right into Hebrews. I didn't want to pass this opportunity to share about this, but even the secular professionals agree. Dr. Jerome Lejeune, a professor, he says this, beginning the very moment of life has a very long history, but each individual has a very neat beginning at the moment of conception. The material link is the molecular thread of the DNA. Each reproductive cell has a cell ribbon of 23 pieces or chromosome. As soon as the 23 paternal derived chromosomes are united to the and fertilized to the maternal ones, the full genetic meeting necessary to express all of the inborn qualities of the new individual is gathered together. Everything concerning the personal constitution. At 2 months of age in the womb, the human being is less than one thumb in length from head to rump. It could fit in ease in a nutshell, but everything is there. The hands, the feet, the head, the organs, the brains. In the fourth week, there's consciousness of the unborn child. All are in place. His heart is beating at a month already. Fingerprints can be detected. His heart is beating at 2 months, 150 to 170 times per minute. To accept the fact that after fertilization has taken place, a new human being has come into existence is no longer a matter of taste or opinion. Those are the professionals, right? So life begins at conception. Cry out for life. Well, now turn in Hebrews chapter 10. Thank you for allowing me to share just briefly there. We want to continue our journey in the book of Hebrews. And I confess this past week was a hard week of study. I went back and forth as to how much I would try to take in. And I finally landed on this, and we're just going to take three verses. One of the main themes of Hebrews is, how can a sinner stand or come into the presence of a holy God? How is that even possible? How can we have access to a holy God as a sinner? You think of a top secret defense company with tight security. You can't, anyone on the street just can't walk in, right? You need special badges and security and all of that to gain access. John Calvin said this: the agreement of infinite holiness with pardoning mercy was not clearly understood till the human nature of Christ, the Son of God, was wounded and bruised for our sins. Our way to heaven is by a crucified Savior. His death is to us the very way of life. And to those who believe this, he will be precious. What we have here in the book of Hebrews is the author is now moving from the doctrinal thesis of which he's laid forth, and now he's moving to apply it, to drive it home. What does it mean for us? And it's very beautiful. He moves from doctrine to duty, from creed to conduct, from precept to practice, from merely giving instructions to now giving exhortation of these truths. Francis Schaeffer wrote, many of you have read it, How Should We Then Live? And very early in that book, this is back in the 70s, he said this: what people are in their thought world determines how they act. The results of their thought world flow through their fingers and their tongues into the world. This is true of Michelangelo's chisel, just as true as it is for the dictator's sword. In other words, how we think, how we process is going to affect how we live. And he's been giving us this beautiful doctrinal exposition. Doctrine should produce duty, brethren. Doctrine is not just to sit in the ivory towers and be influenced and fluttered, and maybe a little fluttering in your belly, you know, as you read these rich theological truths, but it should affect us. It should affect how we live. Theology is never meant to be dry and merely intellectual. In fact, it's impossible to truly love God and not love his people and not love the church of Christ, the very bride. Doctrinal truth is the foundation for practice. You can't just jump into the practical without having the undergirding of the doctrine. You've got to have the doctrine first, the theological foundation, as it were. You can't draw near to God unless you know how to get to God. And we see the Apostle Paul, for example, Romans 1 to 11, the theological's laid out, 12, therefore, this is what it means, living sacrifices, and on for the rest of the book. Ephesians 1 to 3, you have the doctrine, 4 to 5, you have the application. And so it's a very common theme, and that's what we have here before us. So I'm going to read 19 to 25. I thought I could do it in two sermons, it's probably going to be three, because this is real important stuff for us to get. So follow along with me, please, beginning in Hebrews 10 and verse 19. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. Jamil, could you turn on these lights up here? Or Abraham, I think you know where the switch is inside there. I'm having a hard time. The lighting's terrible up here unless these other lights are on. Let's go to Lord in prayer. Father, we do pray that you'd remove distractions. We pray, Lord, that as we enter this new section, that it would transform us, that it would cause us to have a greater appreciation for what it means to live out these things. May the Spirit of God even quicken us to live for Him. And we ask in the precious name of Jesus, amen. Thank you. Let there be light. And there was. All right. What a blessing. Well, you'll remember that last section. The author, as it were, comes in and gives his closing arguments to that huge doctrinal section. And he's driving the truths home, which began back in chapter 5. And those closing arguments, look at verse 11, just a review for a moment. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which what? Can never take away sins. It could never make the worshiper perfect. But, verse 12, he, having offered one sacrifice for sins, once and for all has sat down. You see the contrast, right? The priests are always standing. They're offering time after time, day after day, year after year, this repetition. And once for all, the Son of God, and he sits down. And then he concludes the section with coming back to Jeremiah 31, which is the promise of the new covenant, and really hits two things. When he talks about the law and the heart, that affects how we live, right? How we live. We have new ability to actually bring honor and glory to him. And then he ends there with forgiveness of sins. And he says in verse 18, now, where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. He's taken several chapters to say that those sacrifices are empty, but there's no longer any offering for sin. When you pay off your house, I said last week, you don't keep mailing in mortgage payments. It's done. So you don't keep offering sacrifices. The once-for-all sacrifice is for all time. Now, I want to take those of you who like to take notes. This would be a good time to take some notes because I'm going to talk about the structure of the book. Way back in chapter 4, in verse 14 to 16, a well-known passage, therefore we have a high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we might receive mercy and find grace in time of need. That was the first hinge of the book. That's a transitional paragraph that takes us from what had come before, introducing to where we're going. Well, this paragraph that I just read, 19 to 25, is the second transitional paragraph, okay? And so that you've got those two hinges connecting, as it were, the three parts together. The superior, what he said before, the superior high priesthood of Christ inaugurates a better covenant, offers a more effective sacrifice in the superior sanctuary. And the result is that we have true forgiveness, we have true cleansing, and we have access. And so this second hinge introduces us to the application section. And actually, all of this is one sentence, a very complicated sentence in the original Greek. Of course, it's not in our English Bibles like that. But it's packed. It's dense. He moves from the indicative to the imperative, right? You know, those lettuces that I just read back in chapter 4, let us draw near with confidence. You're going to see that in this paragraph. So this is how he's connecting his bookends, the two transitional paragraphs, connecting that whole doctrinal section of which we spent so much time in. Now, where do we go from here? This transitional paragraph actually has the focus of the triad of faith, hope, and love. We'll see that in that order in these three, really to carry the force of a command. It's a hortatory subjunctive, but it's pretty much like a command, like an imperative. And so, and you'll see that verse 22, verse 23, and verse 24 is the three that we'll be looking at that appeals to us. But after this immensely encouraging paragraph, in verse 26 to 31, we've got, you know, those warning sections that we've seen. Probably the scariest warning section in the entire book. If we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a terrifying expectation of judgment, the fury of the fire, which will consume their adversaries, and so on. I won't read all of that. And then in verse 32 to the end of the chapter, great comfort once again. You might think, is this writer crazy? He's so encouraging that he scares the daylights out of us, and then he comes back to encourage us again. And then, of course, the Hall of Faith in chapter 11. We'll spend a great deal of time there. And then the exhortations to discipline and purity in chapters 12 and 13. So I hope having something of that structure will stick with you, so when you read the book of Hebrews, you can understand the flow and the argument and all of that. So we're going to look at this under two simple points. Verses 19 and 20, Christ has secured awesome privileges for us. And secondly, we have a great high priest who is also the head of the household of God and the head of the church. So, first of all, verse 19. Jesus has given you an all-access pass to God. My friend Mark Calabresi, who couldn't be here today, him in Maryland, has been backstage for very famous bands. And you know what that says on that little badge? All access. You can go anywhere, right? You can go this side, or you can go stage right, stage left. You can be behind the drummer. All access pass. If he was here today, I could show and tell it. He sent me an image of what he's already shown me before. But an all access pass. People today wish they could get access to certain politicians, maybe to Gavin Newsom. Tell him a piece of your mind. Maybe to shake Joe Biden's hand. So I just want to say congratulations. You know, maybe that's your desire. Maybe to financial gurus or your favorite band to have access and to actually meet them or something like that, right? But access is limited for us. How to gain access to God is what the writer is driving home, and this is what we've been looking at. But the problem is that you are spiritually unclean. You're a sinner. And God is holy. In chapter 12, we're going to see, pursue peace with all men and the sanctification or holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Okay? You can't just pick up the phone and call John Piper and tell him what you read in your devotions or how much you liked his devotional or something, right? We have limited access. You get the point. It's difficulty to have access, and even that picture of the holy place and the holy of holies, right? The holy place being the outer sanctuary, the holy of holies, the inner sanctuary that was barred off from people. Now, as we look at the text here in verse 19, therefore, of course, why is the therefore there? Well, it's to connect everything that's gone before. It suggests a conclusion to the previous section and an introduction to what's coming. And really, verse 19 and 20 summarize chapters 8, 9, and 10. And then verse 21, which we'll look at, summarizes chapter 7. So you can notice that. And then notice what he says, therefore, brethren. Now this could be translated brothers and sisters. It's not just brothers. Ladies, you're included. Therefore, brethren, a term of endearment. It's not used a whole lot in this letter, but this is the covenant community of the church. The church is not just a building with various programs for your family. I want a better youth program or this program. No, we're a covenant community. In other words, church is not just something you add to a list of other things that you do throughout the week. It's not just something that you add to the 20 other things that you might do and all your other responsibilities. The life of a Christian, I submit to you, is like this. You've seen a bicycle wheel. You've seen the hub in the middle and all the little spokes that go out, right? The Christian life, church, and living for the Lord and being a Christian is the hub. Everything else, your career, how you raise your family, how you love your wife, how you serve in ministry, is all flows from that. Okay, remember that. Next time you see a bicycle wheel, is my life centered right, right? Okay, and so therefore we're a family. And just like your own family, it hurts when the nest gets emptier. But even our Calvin and Nicole are moving next week to Arizona. My son and his wife, they just celebrated their first year anniversary. They're moving to Arizona. You know, that hurts. Well, so too for us in the church family. When a family decides to leave, it hurts, doesn't it? It's not something you say, oh, well, just go your way. No, it hurts. But that's because we've incorporated in the life of our church as a covenant community to be very close to one another. So our heart aches when that happens. We have a new identity in Christ, right? We have a new identity in Christ. And so we have that common bond that we've been saved by the blood of the Lamb. And so we are close together. This is the reason why we encourage Lord's Day worship, involvement in midweek groups and all of that, so that you can have a tighter fellowship. That's why we have a men's hike, a 3-day, 70-mile hike, for those of you who can start training for it now, that Andrew and Aaron are leading in about a month from now. One of the main purposes of that isn't just a hike, it's to get closer together, to love one another more. So these things are available to us. Now, look at what he says. Therefore, brethren, since we have, what does this emphasize? We have continual possession of what he's about to say. It's a privilege, because the participle have is in the present tense. It's a present participle. It has two objects. The first thing we have is confidence in verse 19. The second thing we have is all the way in verse 21. We'll get to it. We have a high priest. Okay, those are the two objects of this participle. We don't even get to the main verb until next week in the structure in the Greek. But he says we have confidence. What else? How could we? What are some synonyms? Courage, boldness, fearlessness. Now, he's used it a couple other times, and I want us to just look at how he's used it in the past. So turn back with me, chapter 3 and verse 6. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. Chapter 4, 16, I did just read, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. In chapter 10 of verse 35, in a few weeks we'll see, he says, therefore do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. So we have courage, fearlessness, to do what? Since we have confidence to enter the holy place, think of the Jewish mind. The Jewish mind is like, the holy place is only for the high priest, and that's only once a year. You're telling me I can enter the holy place? I mean, sometimes I think we forget 2,000 years later what it was like for these Jewish believers to hear this. To a Jew who took the Old Covenant community seriously, the prospect of entering the holy place was inconceivable, impossible, and the most deadly thing you could ever attempt to do. But what he's saying here is this confidence. It's almost like an authority to enter the holy place. Look back in chapter 6 and verse 19. This hope we have is an anchor of soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, one which enters within the veil. Chapter 9 and verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once and for all, having obtained eternal redemption. And then in verse 24 of that same chapter, for Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. So far, this idea of entering has been Christ entering, right? Going to that perfect tabernacle. The shocking thing here is that we enter into the holy place. Reminded of John Newton's hymn, "Thou art coming to a king, large petitions with thee bring, for his grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much." So it's access. It's access. I remember Eric Dowling, who's faithfully serving on the soundboard back here, telling me about his work, and he works in a secret, secure area for a defense contractor. Him and Chandra actually work together. Suppose he invites me for lunch. Okay, can I just walk right in and make my way to the secret area? No. He would have to meet me outside, use his pass. I would have to get a visitor badge, but I would only gain access if I was with him. He provides the access for me to go deeper into the secret area there. But I would feel out of place there because I would realize I don't really belong here. Like, you know, and all of that. Well, what the writer of the Hebrews is saying is that you can have confidence to enter, and this is your place to be with Christ in the holy place. It's because of the new covenant sacrifice. You really do belong there as a child of God. And so the feelings of, should I enter the holy place and all that, away with that as a child of God? Yes. And this all ties in with assurance. I appreciated Joshua praying about that. And that's a theme we're going to really dive into next week. Thomas Brooks, in one of Heaven on Earth, an excellent Puritan book on assurance. A well-grounded assurance is always attended by three fair handmaids: love, humility, and holy joy. You see, it was your sin and guilt that barred you from the presence of God. But so now, let me ask you, do we have unlimited access? How do we have unlimited access? It's right here in the text. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place, this is how, this is why, by the blood of Jesus. It's the blood of Jesus that gains our access there. It covers all of our sins, no matter what they are. It's the blood that cleanses our consciences. That's why we sang, excuse me, nothing but the blood can take away my sin. Nothing but the blood can give me joy within. And the writer doesn't use the blood of Christ, or any, he uses Jesus to remind us that it's the blood of Jesus, the one who has said that he will save his people from their sins. It's Jesus who back in Hebrews 2:11 said, he's not ashamed to call us brothers. He uses that term, Jesus. And this confidence is absolutely necessary for Christians to lead productive lives. Assurance is important. It makes us more productive. People who trust in Christ stand before an open door with free access to God, knowing that your sins have been atoned for, every one of them. If you're truly trusting Christ, it's not 99 and 1%. Somehow we just feel like we still have to do something. Well, Jesus provided this new and living way, verse 20. By the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. This idea of new is the idea of not previously existing. The idea of new is qualitatively, and it did not exist before, but it's a new and a living way. A living way speaks of being alive. It refers literally to natural physical life, which is the opposite of death. And so in context, I think speaks to some reference to the resurrection. A new and living way. Didn't Jesus say in the Gospel of John, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. So he inaugurates this. It's bringing about something newly established. And the author used it in 9:18, just back one page. Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. That whole sacrificial system, how did it begin back in Exodus? Blood, sprinkling of blood, the slaying of animals. So too, Jesus inaugurates this new and living way for us. The word is used in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, several times in the Old Testament. And for example, when King Solomon dedicated the temple. It's that word dedicated. He inaugurated, right, the temple, and the temple was therefore open. It's through the veil. We read in Exodus 26 of this veil and what it would look like and all of that. I'm not going to reread it now. But remember, it's that veil that separated the most holy place from the holy place. And the most holy place represented what? God's presence, right? The Shekinah glory of God. And there's cherubim on top of the mercy seat, on top of the ark of the covenant. And remember what was on that veil? The cherubim was stitched into that veil. And the cherubim, the one that drove out Adam and Eve and then stood by the garden so that none could get in, right? So, in other words, it's like a skull and crossbones. Don't come any further. You will be struck down. That's the veil that he goes in. Could anybody go in there in the old covenant? No. The writer says that it's through his flesh. Look at that. He inaugurated for us through the veil, right? Look at the language, verse 19. To enter the holy place. We have confidence to enter the holy place by his blood, a new and living way through the veil. That's such good news, such good news. And then remember when Christ, the new covenant sacrifice, the new covenant offering, when he gave of his life on the cross, what happened? There's 6 hours on the cross at the very end. The veil in the temple was what? Ripped in two from top to bottom. Now remember, the holy place was like a cube, right? 15 by 15 by 15. So that's pretty high up there, you know, higher than that cord. And it was ripped. And this veil was not like your bed sheet at home, you know, you know, that you could rip. I mean, this it was thick. There was multiple layers. And so that was God saying, I'm satisfied with this sacrifice. I'm satisfied with the offering of my son. Just as the curtain was split, so Christ's body was broken for us. And that's what he says here. He goes, the veil, that is his flesh. His flesh. Because his body was broken for us, that veil was torn. It gives us access to God. Listen to Octavius Winslow. In all true prayer, great stress should be laid on the blood of Jesus. Perhaps no evidence distinguishes a declension in the power and spirituality of prayer more strongly than overlooking this. Where the atoning blood is kept out of view, not recognized, not pleaded, not made the grand plea, there is a deficiency in the power of our prayer. Words are nothing. Fluency of expression is nothing. Niceties of language and brilliancy of thought are nothing, even apparent. Fervor, nothing where the blood of Jesus, a new and living way of access to God, the grand plea that moves omnipotence, that gives admission within the Holy of Holies, is slighted or undervalued and not made the groundwork of every petition. Oh, how much is overlooked in our prayers. How is the atoning blood of Emmanuel slighted? How little mention we hear of it in the sanctuary or in the pulpit or in the social circle, whereas it is this that makes prayer what it is to God. All prayer is acceptable to God and only as it comes up performed with the blood of Christ. Well, there's a couple of parallels in 19 and 20 as well. We have free access, right? In 19, we have the living way. We have the heavenly sanctuary, and then we have the veil, and then it's by his blood and through his flesh. So those three things just parallel if you lay those verses out. Well, let's move on to our next point. We have a great high priest who is the head of the church. So he says, and since we have, if you have the New American Standard, you'll see that it's italicized. They provide it there. It's not really there because I already told you the structure of that participle is surely here. This is the second object. We have a great priest over the house of God. This is the second benefit. We have confidence. We have a great priest. And again, the Jewish mind, we have a priest? Like, I know that, the Jewish mind, we know the priestly system, the priests and the Levitical system, the high priest and all of that, but the high priest wasn't somebody that you just go up and say, hey, man, what's going on, right? The priests were looked at as aloof, far more holy. They were looked at as somebody that I could never get near. But how contrary to the new covenant. We have a great priest before God. And notice it says, a great priest over the house of God. Now that phrase is used several times. And that's speaking of the church. The church is the new household of God, Ephesians 2:19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens and saints and are of God's household. Listen to Charles Spurgeon. The Israelite could not pass through the veil that hid from public the gaze of the glory of the Shekinah. In Jesus Christ, humanity was a veil that somewhat concealed the glory of his deity. But the flesh of Christ, having been crucified, the veil having been rent, and now we come right into the throne of God without trembling. We come even with holy boldness and familiarity, and we speak to God without alarm, having such a privilege of this and not to neglect it. It was denied to the prophets, to the kings of olden time, and now is given to us. Let us avail ourselves of this access. Man, what a privilege. This means more than just God is being gracious to us. It means that we are supreme victors. We may be defeated for a moment, but evil will never prevail. Access to God and Christ is our advocate. What confidence they bring. Christendom was brought before a Roman emperor, and the emperor threatened him with banishment and even threatened him of his life if he remained a Christian. The dialogue went like this. Christendom replied, "You cannot banish me from this world, for it is my father's house." The emperor said, "But I will slay you." "No, you cannot," said the noble champion of faith, "for my life is hid with Christ and God." The emperor said, "I will take away your treasures." "No, but you cannot take my treasure. It is in heaven and my heart is there." The emperor, getting rather frustrated, "But I will drive you away from man so that you will have no friend left." "Nope, you cannot. I have a friend in heaven of whom you cannot separate me. I defy you, for there is nothing you can do to hurt me." That's a champion of faith. And you can see a carnal emperor would be frustrated with that. But what good news of assurance we have. We have this confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. It's a new and living way. The veil is taken away. And we have a great priest over the household of God. Verse 22 we're going to look at in detail next week. I just want to read it for us now. "Let us draw near with a sincere heart, full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Well, for today, a couple points of conclusion. Brothers, your life as a Christian should be founded on theological doctrine. How you live out your life is not just willy-nilly how you feel and you feel like this and that. It should have the foundation, the bedrock, as it were, of doctrine. We are all driven by something. And for the child of God, it's to bring glory to God, right? It's to bring glory to Him. To neglect doctrine robs our practice of its motivation and its means. It's like building a foundation on sand, right? It's not stable. Carefully consider what Christ has done for you. He's given you all access. Remember that badge? All access, right? You got all access to Him. We have a great high priest, the head of our church. He's our senior pastor. We read it in Romans, but it bears reading again. "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He that did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one that justifies. Who is the one that condemns? Jesus Christ is he who died, yes, rather was raised, and is at the right hand of God, and who intercedes for us. Some of you need to jump off the treadmill of good works, trying to earn your way, earn favor with God, and cast yourself in confident faith and embrace Christ and his work. That's what the Father is pleased with. That's how he can look at us. We're covered with the blood. We're seen as sinless because we've been justified by faith with God. Some here might object, but you have no idea how gross my sins are. I need to have a little penance in my life. No, away with such reasoning. A broken and a contrite heart the Lord will not despise. Look to the finished work of Christ for your assurance. J.C. Ryle, the Anglican bishop from England, said, "Assurance is a most delicate plant. It needs daily, hourly watering, tending and cherishing, so watch and pray the more when you have got it." Well, if you're here today and you're outside of Christ, you need to come to this beautiful Savior, this Savior that's died and bled for any who would repent and trust him by faith. Realize you have a sin problem. You're going to stand before a holy God someday, and to stand there without being covered by the blood of Christ is the most terrifying thing I can ever imagine. The most horrifying thing. Think of the scariest movie you've seen. Just multiply that times a million. It's going to be fearful. When you receive the sentence of hell, succumb to Christ. The door of mercy is wide open today. Come to him. Humble your heart, and he will save you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this new section of Hebrews, and we thank you for your word. We thank you that it does tell us how to live, as our catechism question has told us. Lord, we pray that you would continue to transform our church. We pray, Lord, that you would build us up. We pray that our love for one another would increase. And we pray that we would give you the adequate glory and honor that is due your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.